Beloved congregation, as we are considering the Beatitudes together, we are focusing on the seven first utterances of Christ by which He began His public ministry. Seven remarkable declarations that He made about the citizens of His kingdom. And it's therefore most remarkable that Christ's prophetic ministry ends with seven remarkable sayings. It began with seven remarkable sayings, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." But that prophetic ministry of the Lord Jesus ended at a most unlikely place. It ended on the cross. Even there, the Savior did not remain silent. Even there, He speaks. And He spoke seven times. He begins His ministry with seven declarations. But He also ends His prophetic ministry with seven remarkable declarations on the cross of Calvary. Declarations by which He literally directs us to the proper meaning of His sacrifice. Declarations by which the eternal and living Word of God expounds for us His own suffering and its intended purpose. And so with God's help tonight, we will begin by considering each of those seven utterances that Christ made on the cross. And of course, the culminating one, the seventh one, we hope to consider on Good Friday, when we will come together as a congregation to reflect upon the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I ask your attention once more, therefore, for Luke 23, verse 34a, where we find the first of these seven utterances. And there we read God's word in our text. "Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And so as we consider this first utterance of Christ, we will first of all consider the timing of that utterance. Then. And in other words, that word "then" refers to the immediate context in which we find our text. So the timing of this utterance. Secondly, the objects of this utterance. Who are the "them"? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And thirdly, we will then reflect on the significance of this utterance. Because again, as is true for the Beatitudes, there is nothing arbitrary about what Christ says. There is nothing arbitrary about the order in which He makes these seven utterances on the cross. And so the very fact that in His first utterance, He says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," gives us a most remarkable insight into the very purpose of the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ as the mediator and as the substitute of His people. So the timing of this utterance, the objects of this utterance, and the significance of this utterance. Congregation, have you ever stopped to think of what an extraordinary act of love it was that Christ opened His mouth on the cross? We may never think lightly of that. And the only way we will appreciate that is if for a moment we reflect on what it meant to be crucified. Because as we well know, those that were crucified, their hands were nailed to the crossbar, and their feet were nailed to the cross as well. But also, their feet were placed on a small piece of wood. And in order for the crucified ones to breathe, they would literally have to push up their body, and there would be excruciating pain. in order for them to take a breath. And then again, they would have to push up their body. And as they pushed up their body, the searing pain in both their wrists and their feet was extraordinary. And so, obviously, those that were crucified rarely would say anything. Because to say something meant they would have to breathe. And so what does this mean, congregation? This means that the Savior, who had been brutally nailed to the cross, in order to utter these words, 7 times, he too had to force himself. And remember, by this time, his body had been brutally battered. He had been brutally abused by the Romans. His body was filled and racked with pain. And the easy thing for him would have been to remain silent. But he could not remain silent. Because even there on Calvary's cross, even there, he was the living Word of God. Even there, and especially there, he was governed by love. And out of love for sinners, out of love for his church, out of love for us today, he could not remain silent on the cross of Calvary. And so with utter exertion, and while suffering excruciating pain, the Savior opened his mouth 7 times. The first one is the one we are considering today. Then the second one is expressed to the thief on the cross, "Verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise." The third one was addressed to Mary, his mother, and to the Apostle John, "Woman, behold thy son, and behold thy mother." The fourth one was uttered at the end of the awful period of darkness for 3 hours, when he cried out in holy exasperation, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" The fifth utterance are the short words, "I thirst." The sixth utterance, "It is finished." And then the final one, also in this chapter, Luke 23, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." These are the 7 utterances of the Lord Jesus Christ that we will consider with God's help. And so let us then focus on that first utterance. Utterly amazing. That no sooner he is crucified, and actually some commentators believe that he uttered these words while they were nailing him to the cross. While they were pounding the nails, and they probably drove them not through his hands, but they drove them right through his wrists. While they were pounding the nails. Then, at that very moment, then, he opens his mouth. And then, at that moment, Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." In the verse before that, we read that they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Immediately, of course, we should notice that this was an exact fulfillment of prophecy. Isaiah had prophesied in Isaiah 53, verse 12, "And he was numbered with the transgressors." They crucified him, the Son of God, the Son of Glory, the King of Kings. They crucified him with the malefactors, with those criminals. He was numbered with the transgressors. As a matter of fact, congregation, that middle cross was actually meant for Barabbas. That middle cross was meant for the worst criminal in Israel. And Barabbas was the worst criminal in Israel. And he was destined for that middle cross. But you know what happened? The nation chose Barabbas over Jesus. And now Jesus takes the place of Barabbas. And Jesus now is crucified together with those criminals, with those malefactors. He was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sins of many. And then we read, "And he made intercession for the transgressors." And that's what He does. That's the very first thing the Savior does. And what should amaze us, that in that first utterance, Jesus doesn't say anything about Himself. In that fourth utterance, when He comes out of that awful period of darkness, He cries out, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? But here, while they are nailing Him to the cross, we could have understood that He would have cried out to His Father, Father, enable me to endure this. Father, give me the strength to persevere. Father, enable me to drink the cup of suffering which Thou art giving me. But none of that. Not a word about Himself. The first thing He does in fulfillment of that prophecy, He makes intercession for these transgressors. And how beautifully that sets before us who Christ is. Because congregation, that's what He still does. But now as the exalted Christ at the Father's right hand, He is still making intercession for transgressors. And we will see in a moment how significant that is. What's also remarkable is that He calls upon His Father, Father, forgive them. That means that even at this moment, Christ was very conscious of that special relationship between Him and between His Father. He knew that His Father heard Him always. And so He addresses Himself to His Father. And what must it have been for the Father to hear His Son, a Father of whom we know that He loved that Son with a love that we cannot even begin to comprehend. The Father who loves His Son, by whom and for whom He had created all things. This was the Son of His bosom. This was the Son who had ever been with Him throughout all eternity. That Son, as the mediator and substitute for sinners, now lifts up His voice and cries out to Him, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It's interesting and remarkable that the first utterance on the cross begins with Father, but also the last one. So He begins by calling upon His Father, and He ends in the seventh utterance on the cross by saying, Father, into Thy hands I commend Thy Spirit. Oh, we know that as a boy already, as a 12-year-old boy, He was conscious of that special relationship He had with His Father. The very first time that the Scriptures record any words spoken by Christ are at the end of Luke 2. When His parents rebuke Him, and they have looked for Him for 3 days. And the very first time we read of Christ opening His mouth, what does He say? He said, wist ye not? Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? And you see, here is a Savior who is now nailed to the cross, who is deeply conscious that what He is doing, He is going about His Father's business. It dawned already on Him. Then when as a 12-year-old boy, when He walked around the temple, and when He saw everything that pointed to the sacrificial worship, He knew all of that was about Him. All of that pointed to the work for which His Father had sent Him into the world. As I pointed out this morning in the adult Bible class, in the Gospel of John, we read 38 times that Jesus says that He was sent by His Father. And here Jesus now appeals to His Father. He prays to His Father. He calls upon His Father, and He is making intercession for transgressors. Another remarkable fact is that Jesus began His ministry with prayer. And now He ends it with prayer. In Luke 3 verse 21 we read, now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying. That's where Jesus began His public ministry. He begins it with praying, and now he ends it here with praying by uttering this most remarkable petition. And what's so remarkable is that the first thing he addresses is the forgiveness of the very people that have nailed him to the cross. Father, forgive them. You know what that tells us? That this was foremost on the mind of the Savior. That means that Jesus was so fully aware that this is the ultimate reason why he had to suffer and die on the cross. He knew that that was the reason why his Father made him, who knew no sin, made him to be sin. So that on the basis of his sacrifice, his Father would be able to pardon sinners. Because congregation, without the forgiveness of sins, there is no hope for sinners like you and me. Unless our sins are pardoned, unless our sins are blotted out, we cannot be reconciled with God. Without the forgiveness of sins, all that awaits us is everlasting condemnation. And so Christ was numbered with the transgressors. Christ was wounded for the transgression of his people and bruised for their iniquities, in order that by that sacrifice he could lay the foundation upon which his Father would be able to forgive sinners like you and me. Because only on the basis of forgiven sin can God be reconciled with us. Only when our sins are forgiven can we be restored into a right relationship with God. And Christ was conscious of this. Conscious that this is the deepest need of sinners. Conscious of the fact that he left his heavenly glory. Conscious of the fact that he had to drink the cup of his suffering in order to secure the pardon of sin. And that's why this is the very first thing that he mentions. Because he wants us to understand that we can never understand his suffering on the cross unless we understand this fundamental truth. He wants us to understand that the forgiveness of sins is the absolute foundational truth of the gospel. As I said before, without the pardon of sin, there is no hope and there is no expectation for us. My friend, you cannot appear before God unless your sins are forgiven. And thanks be to God that the Savior willingly agreed to take that cup of suffering to his lips. Oh, we know that when he crawled through Gethsemane, when he felt the awful weight of God's wrath pressing down upon him, oh, that he cried out, "Oh, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." But immediately he said, "But not my will, but thy will be done." Oh, at that moment, the Lord Jesus, in his perfect humanity, he came to the very threshold of his endurance. He came to the very threshold. And he said, "Lord, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." But immediately, he recognized that that was not possible. He realized that if that cup were to pass from him, he would utterly fail in the mission for which his Father had sent him. He knew that he had to take that cup to his lips. He knew that he had to drink every single drop of the cup of his suffering, in order that on the basis of that suffering, on the basis of that sacrifice, God would be able to pardon sinners. And just remember that as he was crying this petition to his Father, as he was lifting up this petition, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," at that moment, his precious blood was dripping out of his wounds. And because of that blood, you see, his Father would be able to grant that petition. That's why the apostle tells us in Hebrews that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. Without that blood dripping from his wounds, his father could have never granted him that petition. Oh, then, said Jesus, then. What an amazing statement, then. Then, after he had been grievously rejected by his own people, what must it have been for the Son of God? When they were given the choice by Pilate, the choice of setting Jesus free, who had walked among them, who had ministered to them, who had healed their sick, who had raised the dead, and a Barabbas, the worst criminal known in Israel. Oh, how painful it must have been. And then the very people to whom he ministered, when they rejected him, and when they cried out, "Crucify him!" Oh, how painful that must have been. And all of that, you see, that rejection was fresh on his mind then. Then, after he had just been brutally abused by the Romans, brutally abused by Pilate, that wicked and perverted judge who should have let him free, but then who allows those Roman soldiers to scourge him. And so he came to the cross with a back that had been reduced to bloody pulp. That's how he came to the cross, brutally abused by those Romans. And you can imagine how they must have thrown him around and how they must have dealt with him as they attached him to the cross. Then he said, "Father, forgive them." Then, and ultimately, and this is really the most significant thing, then, when the worst manifestation of human wickedness had ever been practiced, because congregation, in the entire history of the world, there was no deed so wicked, no deed so perverse as the crucifixion of the Son of God. Because what we see in the crucifixion of God's Son, we see the ultimate manifestation of man's enmity to his Creator. Because what happened on Calvary's cross is nothing less than this, that the creature, in its rebellion, the creature nails the Creator to the cross. Here we see that man in his ultimate wickedness, in his ultimate rebellion, wants to eliminate God. That's what's going on here. And so there was nothing ever done before or after in human history that was so exceedingly wicked as the crucifixion of Jesus. And then, when human wickedness reaches its zenith, then Jesus said, "Father, let fire come down from heaven and consume those rebels. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Oh, Jesus could have, in the Garden of Gethsemane, he demonstrated that he was in full control of the situation. And they came to capture him. By his mighty hand, he pushed down that multitude against the ground. And he could have kept them there. But he allowed them to arise. And if he had wanted to, he could have asked his Father to pour his wrath, to cause fire and brimstone to come down on that wicked multitude. He could have asked his Father to open the earth and to swallow them up like Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. But then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Oh, this is a Jesus who shows by this utterance that he was preoccupied with the salvation of the very people who were nailing him to that cross. Preoccupied with the salvation of the people who rejected him. Preoccupied with the salvation of enemies. Preoccupied with the salvation of sinners like you and me. Because let us not think for one moment that we would not have done what those people did. Because ultimately, left to ourselves, we would have done likewise. We too would have screamed on top of our lungs, "Crucify him and let his blood be upon us and our children." Oh, Jesus is praying for people who hated him, praying for people who rejected him, praying for people who despised him, praying for enemies, praying for rebels, praying for human beings who by nature have no use for God and who therefore nailed the Son of God to the cross. Then he prays for them, "Father, forgive them." And that brings us to our second thought. The objects of this utterance. Them. That means Jesus was praying for the Romans who had scourged his back and reduced it to a bloody pulp. He was praying for the Romans who drove the nails to his blessed hands and blessed feet. He was praying for the Pharisees who were responsible for this awful conspiracy that resulted in his crucifixion. He was praying for the Jewish people who, led by their leaders, had demanded his crucifixion. A people who had cried out that God would cause his covenant curse to come upon them and upon their children. Those are the people he was praying for. Because you know why? Jesus knew that that's why he came. He knew he came to die for people just like that. He knew that he came to give his life for enemies. That's what Paul writes in Romans so clearly. He gave his life for enemies. That's the amazing thing that Isaiah expresses in Isaiah 53. When he deals with, prophetically, what would be said when Jesus would be captured, that he was captured as a judgment of God upon him. No, 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 Isaiah says, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. Father, forgive them. And congregation, we have to put our own name there. If by the grace of God you may be a believer, a child of God, that means you were included in that petition. Because you too were born as an enemy of God, as an enemy of His grace. You too were born as a human being who by nature has no use for God. Christ was thinking about you. Father, forgive them. And that applied, of course, immediately to those around him. But ultimately, Christ was praying here for all those whom he represented. All those who have been given to him by the Father. He prayed for all of them. From the very first one, from Abel, until the very last sinner that shall be saved by grace, he prayed for them, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Does that mean that ignorance is excusable? Not at all. No, the contrary. If anything is proven by the crucifixion of Christ, is that ignorance is inexcusable. That's why in the Old Testament we read about specific sacrifices for the sins of ignorance. Because what we often forget is that the word ignorance is related to the verb to ignore. And that's the problem, you see. By nature, we are ignorant of our sin is because we ignore the Word of God. We ignore God. We ignore His Word. And that's why we live in ignorance of that Word. But this tells us that that does not make us inexcusable. Congregation, you and I have the Word of God in our possession. That means that God will hold you accountable for all of that, from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, for all of it. You and I are accountable. And if we sin in ignorance and live in ignorance, it's because we are ignoring the testimony and the witness of the Word of God. And that's what many of them were guilty of. Because if they had paid attention to the Word of God, they would have known that He was the Messiah. They would have known that everything He did was a confirmation of Isaiah 35. But they ignored it. They ignored all that He had said. They ignored all that they had done. And they did not realize what they were doing. They did not realize that they were crucifying the Lord of glory. That's why Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 2 verse 8, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And when Peter addresses the Jews in Acts 3 verse 17, he says this to them, and now brethren, he says, I wot that through ignorance you did it, as did also your rulers. And the Apostle Paul later, when he writes to Timothy, says the same thing, not to excuse himself, but he was simply saying, I did not realize what I was doing. I was blind to what I was doing. That's what Jesus is saying. Forgive them, for they are blind to their sinnership. They are blind to who I am. They are blind to what they are doing. But Father, forgive them. Oh, what an amazing petition. And there we see the love for sinners so beautifully come to the foreground. Because Jesus knew that in order for His Father to answer that petition, He knew that His suffering would only intensify. He knew that in order for His Father to grant that petition, He would have to shed more blood. Jesus knew that in order for His Father to answer that prayer, He knew that He would have to enter this awful darkness. He knew that He would have to descend into hell itself. He knew that He would have to be forsaken by His Father in order for that petition to be answered. But dear believer, He loved you so much that He was willing to do that. And knowing what the consequences of His prayer would be, nevertheless, the first thing He does, He says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And how remarkably that prayer was answered and is being answered. It was answered right away. Because a couple of verses later, we will see that next week, a couple of verses later, all of a sudden, one of the malefactors changes his tune. Both of them had been reviling Christ. Both of them have been mocking with Him. And all of a sudden, one changes. And he begins to rebuke his fellow malefactor. And this malefactor, his thief on the cross, he then turns to Jesus. And he says, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And what does Jesus say to that man? Today, thou wilt be with me in paradise. You know what happened there? That malefactor was pardoned. His sins were forgiven because this petition was answered immediately. What happens when Jesus dies? There stands a Roman centurion. Who knows what he was like when it all started? But what he witnessed had such a profound impact on him that we read now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God saying, certainly, this was a righteous man. He confessed his faith. So here we see immediately the consequences of that petition. It results in the salvation of a Jew, the thief on the cross, and the salvation of a Gentile. Because Christ came to be the Savior of the world. This morning when we studied John 4, the history of the Samaritan woman, that's what those Samaritans say about Christ. Now we know that He is the Christ, the Savior of the world, the Savior of Jews and Gentiles. But you know, when Christ was praying this petition, He looked at the multitude standing there. The multitude who had been demanding His crucifixion. And when He looked at that multitude, He saw so many of them of whom He knew that their names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And the day of Pentecost, when Peter accuses them and says, "You have murdered the Son of God," they are pricked in their hearts by the work of the Holy Spirit. And in holy despair, those very same people cry out, "Men and brethren, what must we do to be saved?" And then to them, Peter proclaims that if they submit themselves to the ordinance of baptism and repent of their sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that their sins would be forgiven. And we read precisely that. That they embraced the promise of the gospel and they rejoiced. Their sins were pardoned. These were the murderers of Christ. These were the people that had demanded His crucifixion. These were the people who had said, "His blood be upon us and our children." And what does Peter say to them? He said, "The promise is unto you and to your children." So their petition was granted. The blood of the Savior came upon them. But not for their damnation. It came upon them for their salvation. And several commentators also point out that because of this prayer, the destruction of Jerusalem was postponed by 40 years. Oh, that city should have been destroyed immediately for what they had done to the Son of God. But Christ made intercession for the transgressors. "Father, forgive them." And that's why that judgment was postponed for 40 years. Oh, this petition was granted. Because we read in Acts 6 verse 7, "And a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith." The priests. And they had been so hostile to Him. A great company of the priests, many of whom may have belonged to the sect of the Pharisees, a great company of them were obedient to the faith. Why? Because of this petition. Christ prayed for them, that their sins would be forgiven. And what do you think of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus? Saul of Tarsus, who may very well have been present and who may have witnessed all this, we don't know. He was the same age as Christ. He lived in Jerusalem when all this happened. Saul of Tarsus, who was breathing out cruelty and slaughter, who tried to eliminate all who professed the name of Christ. Saul of Tarsus, who consented in the stoning of Stephen. Saul of Tarsus. Oh, Jesus had him in mind. "Father, forgive him, for he doesn't know what he's doing." And he didn't at that moment. He did not know what he was doing. But that prayer was answered. And Saul of Tarsus received the pardon of his sins. And then the apostles, they fan out into the world. And they begin to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. To a world that was hostile to God. And the gospel prevails. The gospel is preached. Christ is preached. Sinners are invited to believe on Him. And they do. And they receive the pardon of their sins. Oh, the Apostle Paul boldly proclaimed it in the synagogue of Antioch of Pisidia. Be it known, he says, be it known unto you, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And many who embraced that gospel message experienced the reality of the pardon of their sins, all because of this petition. But my friend, Christ had in mind more than that. If you are a believer by the grace of God, you know what that means? That means your sins are forgiven. Because as I've said to you often, the most fundamental promise of the gospel is that when we believe in Christ, God immediately and fully pardons all of our sins. And He does so because He is still hearing the petition of His Son. Because now He is at the Father's right hand. Not as a humiliated Savior, but He is now there as the exalted Christ. And at His Father's right hand, He is ever pleading His merits. He is ever holding before His Father's countenance His pierced hands. And He is saying, Father, forgive them. Forgive them their sins. Forgive them their transgressions. Oh, how remarkable is this petition. And I want to conclude by just bringing this all together and just focusing on the significance of this utterance. I've been implying it all the way through, but I want to bring it all together. But we'll first sing together Psalter 283. Congregation, you know that Jesus said to Philip, Philip, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. And so here when Jesus prays to His Father as mediator, as substitute, prays for the forgiveness of His enemies, of malefactors, of rebels, of sinners like you and me, we know that He is representing His very own Father. This is the God and Father who revealed Himself to Moses in Exodus 34. When Moses had cried out, Lord, show me Thy glory. And He said, I will show you My glory. I will cause all of My goodness to pass before you. And then He begins to proclaim His name. The Lord, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, forgiving sin and iniquity. And so what God revealed of Himself already there is what the psalmist declares in Psalm 86, verse 5. When the psalmist says, For Thou, Lord, he says, Thou art good and ready to forgive and of plenteous mercy to all that call upon Thee. Oh, you see, that's why the cross came. That's why the Son of God was nailed to that cross. Because it is the Father's desire, it is His longing to pardon sinners like you and me. Nothing so reveals the character and the heart of God as His readiness to pardon. And yet, He knew that He could not pardon sinners like you and me unless He gave His only begotten Son, the Son of His love, the Son of His bosom, to be a sacrifice for sin, only on the foundation of that sacrifice. And He willingly did so. He willingly gave the Son of His good pleasure. That's why He turned a deaf ear to His own Son when He cried out, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? He turned a deaf ear to His own Son because His Son had to experience the reality of what it means when our sins are not pardoned. He had to experience the reality of hell. Because hell will be filled with men and women whose sins have not been forgiven. And in order to secure the forgiveness of sinners like you and me, He had to descend into hell itself. But on the basis of that finished work, the Father can now freely pardon sinners like you and me. Without money, without price, without any contribution from us, solely on the basis of the finished work of His only begotten Son. And that's why we, as we are called to preach the gospel, that's why we can preach the gospel to you so freely. That's why God wants us to declare to you what He declared to Israel in Isaiah 1, "Come, sinner, come, and let us reason together. Let us not reason with your sin and guilt, but let us reason with what my Son has accomplished. Let us reason with His finished work. Come, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, because of that sacrifice, I'll make them white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, I will make them as wool." That's why Micah cried out in holy amazement. Micah 7 verse 18. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passes by the transgression of the remnant of His heritage? That's why God can pardon rebels. That's why God can pardon the vilest sinner imaginable. That's why God can pardon Jerusalem sinners. And you know, John Bunyan refers to these people of Jerusalem, the people who demanded the crucifixion of Jesus. He calls them Jerusalem sinners, because they were the worst kind of sinners. They were the ones who had nailed the Prince of Glory to the cross. And there was salvation for those sinners. When they repented, when they cried out, "What must we do?" to them the gospel was preached. And when they believed the gospel, when they took refuge to Christ, God pardoned Jerusalem sinners. And that's what should encourage us today. No one here, no one should ever think, "I've sinned too long. I have sinned too much. I have sunk too deeply into the mire of sin." Because this text tells us that God is willing to pardon even you. He was willing to pardon the ones who murdered His Son. He was willing to pardon the ones who had demanded the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was willing to forgive them, because God is ready to forgive. God is ready to blot out all of your sins. And so there is no one here, no one, who would ever be able to say, when you stand before God, "I didn't think that my sins could be forgiven." Because I'm telling you here tonight, I'm telling you as God's servant, as His ambassador, that though your sins be as scarlet, if you believe in Christ, no matter what you have done, no matter how long you have sinned, if you believe in this crucified Christ, God will freely pardon all of your sins. That's why He could pardon Manasseh. If there was ever a man who hated God, if there was ever a man who lived as wickedly as he possibly could, it was Manasseh. And yet, when he besought the Lord, God was entreated of him, and God pardoned that wicked king. John Newton, a man who wallowed in sin, a man who was a slave trader, a man who was guilty of gross sexual immorality, when he repented and when he took refuge to Christ, God forgave his sins. That's who God is. A God who delights in mercy. A God who delights to pardon. A God who is ready to pardon. As you know, Matthew Henry says it so beautifully. When he comments on that, he said, "God is more ready to forgive then you are to repent. That's an amazing truth, but it is true. All because of this petition. And what an example Christ gives us as Christians. If the Savior did that, then ought we not to pray for those who oppose us? Ought we not to pray for those who despitefully use us? Ought we not to pray for our enemies? If He prayed for those who nailed Him to the cross. Oh, Jesus had said Himself in Luke 6, "But I say unto you which hear, love your enemies and pray for them which despitefully use you." He's giving us an example right here. That's exactly what He did. That's why Stephen, when the stones were raining down upon his head, he kneeled down and he cried with a loud voice, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." And that petition was answered because Saul stood there, watching over the clothes, consenting to the death of Stephen. "Lay not this sin to their charge." He was following the example of his Savior. And so, my dear congregation, this is the bottom line. You know what Jesus did? He transformed that wretched cross. He transformed it into a pulpit. The cross became a gospel pulpit. The cross, that cursed cross, that wretched cross, became a place from which the suffering Savior, with excruciating pain, proclaimed the gospel in those seven utterances. Proclaimed the gospel that there is forgiveness with God, a full and free pardon. Oh, my friend, is there still someone here who is ignoring this truth? Are there still people here who are ignoring the Word of God? Because, my friend, if you are still unconverted, it's because you are ignoring the Word of God. You say, that's strong language. It's the truth. You are ignoring the Word of God. Your unconvertedness is but a manifestation of your unbelieving heart. That's what unbelief is. Unbelief means that I ignore what God's Word says. How else can you explain that in spite of all your gospel privileges, how often has the gospel not been preached to you? How often have you not heard of the only name given under heaven? How often have you not been invited to come to this Savior? How often has salvation not been offered to you? And you're still living in sin? That means you're ignoring the Word of God. Your ignorance is a result of ignoring what the Word of God says. There's a day coming that you will not be able to ignore Him any longer. That's what hell will be. Hell is a place filled with men and women who through all eternity will no longer be able to ignore God. Hell is filled with men and women who all believe the truth, but they've all believed it too late. Too late. There isn't a single atheist left in hell. There's not a single unbeliever left in hell. Everybody in hell believes, but too late. They believe too late. Too late. And they will forever be reminded of the fact that they ignored God, that they ignored His Word. Oh, my friend, let that not be true of you. Do not ignore your Creator. Do not ignore His Word. Do not ignore His Son. Do not ignore His Gospel. There is forgiveness. Forgiveness for a sinner like you. Full and free pardon. And you may come to this Savior today. You may come now. You may come without delay. You may come as you are. You may come in all of your vileness. You may come. And the moment you come, and the moment you touch the hem of His garment, you will experience the power of divine forgiveness. Because whosoever, whether he be Jew or Gentile, whosoever believes in this Christ shall not perish, but they shall have eternal life. Amen.